guys will open your Bibles to the book of Mark. That is the book that we are currently in. Thank you.
Hello? Can you hear me? Awesome. All right. So if you didn't hear me before, let's turn to the book of Mark, chapter 1. And we're going to be in verses 9 through 15 this morning. All right, so we come to the book of Mark shortly after Jesus, shortly after John has announced Jesus is coming and said that he is not worthy to untie his sandals, but that Jesus is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so that is where we're entering today. In these few verses, we have the baptism of Jesus. We have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and is going forth and proclaiming the gospel from there. And people this week asked me what I was preaching, and I said, I'm preaching on Jesus' baptism and also the temptation of Jesus and also where he goes and he preaches the gospel. And they're like, wow, that's a lot that you're going to cover. And I was like, it's seven verses. This is a lot, but this is how Mark reads. So I want us to get into Mark and settle in, and especially as we go throughout this sermon series, we want to settle into Mark and how he talks and how he thinks and how he presents the story of Jesus, because it's important, because God chose to use Mark to tell this necessary and important story that affects all of us. And so we're going to look into the way Mark talks. And before we do, I'm going to point something out that I think has weight to it, and also is how Mark is choosing to tell his story. There's a word in Mark that is used 42 times in these short 16 chapters, and it's only used 63 times in the New Testament, including those 42. So over two-thirds of the time this word is used, it's used by Mark, and he just uses it over and over and over and over and over again. And we, in English, we use the word immediately, right? And we kind of laugh because Mark just seems like he's got places to go, and people are all trying to keep up, and he's like, immediately, 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 this happened, this happened, this happened. They're like, wait, don't you want to talk about this? No more. We need to keep going. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And that's how Mark lays out his gospel. And I think there is a meaning behind this. I think there is a reason for this. And there are a few reasons. And the main reason that we can see, one of the main reasons that we can see that we talked about last week and that we will continue to talk about, is that Jesus is going and he's taking charge and he's saying, this is what's happening, this is what's happening. Jesus is clearly on a mission. There are different movies out there and stories where it's this broad, sweeping epic, but it doesn't, each story is kind of individual on its own, and it takes its time, and we see a picture of something, of a character or something like that, but there are also movies where there's a clear mission that's in store, like Mission Impossible. There's one mission, and we're on it, and we're going to do everything we can to get all the way to that mission, and that's how Mark reads, is that there's something important happening. There's a path that is being carved for Jesus. And then also, on top of that, Mark, in the first few verses, right, we read this last week, in the first few verses, Mark quotes Isaiah, remember? And at the end of the quotation, he says, or the quotation is this, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This word straight here, we don't like to, Greek and Hebrew are really helpful for us in understanding because we get to read and understand the original languages, but our translations that we have are great and wonderful, and there are thousands and thousands of riches just to be seen in the English Bible. This word straight in the Greek is the word euthys. It's derived from the word euthys, which is the same word that immediately is. Euthys is immediately, and euthys is straight away. You see that? It's a straight away. The closest, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Immediately, right? And so Mark sets up in the beginning, he says, prepare the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make his paths straight. And so Mark, whether or not there's any giant theological implications here, what we do know is that Mark is obeying the voice of John that says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight. This book of Mark is showing us the gospel. It's showing us the path that Jesus is on, and it's making Jesus' path straight. It's not winding. It's not veering left and right. Everything that we see in this book is important to the point and is showing us the path of the Lord. And so I think that's really, one, that's really neat. But two, that really helps us as we go through Mark to say, wait, Mark, why aren't you covering all this? There's a lot over here that needs to be covered. There's a lot over here, and Mark is saying, this is the straight path of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see the gospel here. And that is the what we would title today's message, and that is Jesus begins the gospel. Jesus is beginning the gospel here, and Mark is paving the way with his writing. So this morning and the rest of this book, we are going to proclaim the straight path of Jesus Christ. So before we get into this passage, I want to ask you, why is Jesus' path significant?
Oh,
that's right, truth and life. That's very good. All right. Jesus, in his journey, is more than just death and resurrection. The death and resurrection is a crux, right? That is the meat and potatoes of it. But Jesus lived a life, lived a path. And we don't just have the last couple chapters in each gospel, right? We don't just have those. We have an entire book. Jesus' life is rich, and everything that Jesus did is really, really important. Because Jesus lived a life of righteousness, and that righteousness is granted to those who are united to him. And if he did not live a life of righteousness, fulfilling all things, then we would not be gifted that righteousness. And so all of this is really, really important. And I usually like to ask rhetorical questions at the beginning and then get into the answers later, but it's really important that we see from the beginning that Jesus is fulfilling righteousness throughout his life, that he's doing everything on purpose, and he's doing everything for the sake of the gospel. That's why Jesus is doing everything that he's doing. And the other thing that I want to ask as well is, does Jesus owe you any of this? Like, think about that, and we might all say, no, that's the right answer. We know that Jesus doesn't owe us. But look into your heart. Do you think that Jesus kind of owes you something? Do you think that Jesus, in the work that he did and the death that he died, is it because, well, it was, I mean, what else was he going to do? It was the right thing to do. Like, he should save me. He should do these things for me because he owes it to us, right? Do we feel that in our hearts? And if you do, just remember that as we go through this passage, and I think Mark is going to work his way through that. So Jesus is beginning the gospel, and in this passage we're going to see that Jesus initiates the gospel by being baptized. He builds a foundation for the gospel by conquering the wilderness. And Jesus proclaims the gospel by preaching repentance and faith. So today is about the gospel. Mark is about the gospel. Mark is carving a straight path for the gospel. And so now we will read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. All right, so we start this passage with the verse, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." That seems like a very simple sentence, but it is packed full and should also be just full of many surprises for us. Let's delve into this. First off, he says Jesus, like we already know who he is. We all are coming to this because we all know who he is, but this is the first time This is the second time in Mark's gospel that Jesus' name is mentioned, and the only time we see that beforehand is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? The first verse of the chapter is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we just talk about John up until now, and then suddenly Jesus, the titular character, is on the scene, and it says pretty much nothing about him. Right? We don't see a birth narrative. We don't see how he was born in a manger. We don't see that he lived 12 years and then he got, his parents lost him and then he goes to the temple. We don't see any of this. We don't see how tall he is. We don't see if he's got a beard. We don't see anything. All we know is that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and he's here. That's all we know about him, and he's shown up. What else do we know about him? Very briefly from this verse, we know that he's from Nazareth of Galilee. And this should also be kind of surprising, because right now we are in Judea. And back in the Old Testament, there was a division between Israel and Judah under the reign of King Rehoboam. And there was this schism that kind of ebbed and flowed, but left a lingering, like, long-term unsettlement between the north and the south, right? And the north, so Jesus is coming from the north in Galilee, and they're down in Judea, and so suddenly we're in Judea. John is saying, one is coming that I am unworthy of untying his sandal. And then he shows up and he's from Galilee, which should make us think, this is not what we were really hoping for or expecting. Jesus is stirring things up just from coming down here. So that is the other thing that we should notice from this short verse. And then also the next thing that really, really hits us hard is that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. What is the last thing that, what has he been saying? It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so he's baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. But this is the Son of God, the Christ, is now being baptized by John, who has been doing so for the forgiveness of sins. Two, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John is not worthy of bending down and tying Jesus' shoe, and yet in the next verse, John is baptizing Jesus. Do you see? This verse should just be like, wait, hold on, I missed something. Do you see that? Maybe there's a footnote here that can clear this up, because this is not what should be happening. Jesus, who is this guy? He's the Son of God. Okay, well, but why is he from Galilee? And then suddenly he's being baptized by somebody who's not worthy of him. Do you see how Mark is just like stirring things up with just really quick statements? He's almost toying with his readers. Do you see that? He's just saying, look, there's stuff getting stirred up already. The things that we think we know are getting stirred up and tossed around. And then also, we won't make a huge big deal of this right now, but Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan. And in Mark, we see a lot of symbolism, and we also see a lot of allusion to the Old Testament. And what do we know about the Jordan? We know about the Jordan that it was the last thing that the Israelites crossed through to get to the Promised Land. So we have a picture of God himself coming and being baptized in the Jordan River, which symbolizes crossing over into the Promised Land, and now and Jesus is getting baptized in it. So we have all this stirred up, and we will now address what he's stirring up, okay? So all this needs to be stirred up, because I think a lot of times when we're reading the Bible, we kind of quickly gloss over it with the things that we already know or the way we already see things. But if we want to read Mark for who Mark is, we have to let these stir up in our mind. We have to be like, okay, how is the original reader reading this? How are we thinking about this rightly? And so with all that stirred up, we're going to delve into that. But before we do, we're going to talk about baptism for a second. Because the next verse says, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So we see baptism, it's in a river, and then the Spirit of God, the heavens are being torn open, and the Holy Spirit is descending on him like a dove. I want you guys to see right now, I want you to see the Noah in this passage. Okay, when we see things like dove, when we see things like heaven's opening, when we see things like water, these things have grand allusions to back in the Bible, right? Mark is dropping little words and hints in here to show us that this is there is more going on than just what's on the surface. And so we see all these things. The Bible uses all sorts of dove examples, but the Bible uses them as pictures. We don't see a lot of doves. We don't see a lot of actual regular doves. We do see pictures of doves, primarily Song of Solomon. They're all over the Song of Solomon. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. Right? There's pictures of doves in the Old Testament. But we can see that this dove is a reference to Noah because the Holy Spirit is taking the form of an actual dove. We see this in Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. We see an actual dove coming down on Jesus, right? And this dove is a reference to Genesis chapter 8. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 8 real quick. Or not all of it, 6 through 12. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. This is as the ark is sitting on the waters. The ark is sitting on the waters. The world has been flooded. The wickedness of the world has been destroyed. And the ark is sitting on the water and they're waiting. And then verse 8, it says, then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And when she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Do you see that the heavens were opening? That the heavens opened forth in Genesis and poured forth water, and then the dove of the Holy Spirit had something to rest his feet on, didn't he? This dove that Noah threw out or cast out of the ark, it went away, didn't have anything to rest its feet on, and then came back, and then it finally went away and never came back. And we see that the dove of the Holy Spirit had something to rest his feet on, and that is Jesus Christ. We also see the waters of the flood pictured here in baptism, and we know this also because Peter tells us about the correlation between the flood and baptism. I'm going to read some big chunks here, and I'm reading big chunks because we want to see, we're doing kind of a look at what Jesus' baptism meant, and Scripture delves deep into this, so we're going to read some bigger passages here. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." All right, so baptism correlates with the flood. And there is the flood is a death, right? The sin of the world has been put to death. And then there is resurrection with Noah and his family being spared from that death, right? They're delivered, and then a dove ushers in the new age. And so Jesus' baptism, what is happening here as Jesus is in the water and out of the water, Jesus' baptism is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Do you see that? Mark 10:35-45 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Right? If you're, has your kid ever come to you and be like, "Don't, just say yes. I just want you to answer yes to whatever I'm about to ask you," right? And so the apostles are doing this to Jesus, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And James called them to him and said to him, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying, are you able to be baptized with the same baptism with which I am to be baptized? Right? So this is a different, this is an allusion to his death and resurrection that is about to happen. And all these apostles are going to die pretty brutally. But then one day they will be raised up with Christ, right? And that's what Jesus is going through. He's going through a baptism of death and into life. And this is what baptism is symbolizing. And so when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, he is giving, when we see that he is participating in a baptism as the Son of God for the forgiveness of sins, he's saying death and resurrection are necessary, and I am going to go through this, and I am participating in this to show you that I and participating in all of it. Because remember, we need Jesus to participate in all of it in order for his righteousness to be granted to us. This is the same baptism that we join into, right? Mark 8:35 says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is huge. This is baptism, right? We are dying and raising again. And this is the picture that Jesus is saying. All throughout Mark, Jesus continues to say, the Son of Man will die and raise again. And they're all like, I don't know what that could possibly mean. Let us ponder it, and let's not ask Jesus because we're embarrassed. And then Jesus will say it again, that I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again. And they're like, he keeps saying this. I don't understand it. This is pictorially what Jesus is doing here. I am going to die and I'm going to raise again. There is a baptism for repentance and faith. And that baptism is death and life, and that death and life is brought to you by Jesus Christ. Also see Jesus' humility, right? He just told, or in Mark 10, which we'll get to in weeks in the future, we see Jesus saying that you must become least. You must become the slave of all. This is what Jesus has come to do. And so this also, when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, after John made a big deal about him not being worthy to tie his sandal, Jesus gets baptized by him. We see that Jesus is doing things that he is more worthy than, right? You see Jesus is doing things that he shouldn't have to do. He is being served and being treated by people who aren't worthy to be dealing with him, because this is what Jesus does. He comes in and he says, I'm going to become a slave of all. I'm going to be a servant of all. And these people that are not worthy of me, they're not worthy to even serve me, are going to be serving me. They're going to be telling me what to do. They're going to be crucifying me. I'm going to put myself low and a servant of all. And we see all of this in just this little sentence. I am not worthy to tie his sandals. I baptized him. Do you see what Mark is doing? You're seeing that Jesus is deeply, deeply humble. And if we don't see this distinction, if we think that Jesus just had to get baptized because that's how it had to be done, and you know what, John was being a little dramatic, he can tie his sandal, then we miss what the great amount of humility that Jesus is showing. Do you see that? If we think that we are worthy, then we are not seeing the humility of Christ as it is, and Jesus Christ's humility is greater than all of ours. Let's not miss that, and let's not miss that in our lives. As Jesus is raised from the water by John, he will be raised from the waters of death by his Father, and his Father will be proud. Isaiah chapter 53, 12 says, therefore, this is talking about the one who will be crushed for our iniquities. And after it's all said and done, God says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And in Mark it says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Isn't this beautiful? This is where it then goes. Because what do you think was on Jesus' mind when he went into the water? Right? If he knows that this is a picture of death and resurrection, this water feels a lot better than the death that is coming for him. So when he falls into the water and is brought back up, what is on his mind? He's thinking of the death. He's thinking of the sin that he's going to have to bear on his shoulders. He's thinking of the torture that he's going to go through. He's thinking of the being crushed by his own father. Is on his mind, I would imagine, when he goes down into the water, right? And when he comes up out of the water, God himself tears back the division between the natural and the spiritual, the things that are seen and the things that aren't seen, and he tears those back and he says, this is my beloved son. This is my son. This is the loved one. And I am really, really pleased with him. And he just announces it to everybody. And he sends his Holy Spirit down. And do you see the whole Trinity at work here? This is, the whole Trinity has been all, for all eternity past, just love towards one another. The Holy Spirit loving the Father, the Father loving the Son loving the Holy Spirit, the Son loving the Father loving the Holy Spirit, all of them in perfect love for all eternity past. And now Jesus is incarnated. He's incarnated, and the whole Trinity is here saying, we are with you. We are pleased with you. We are together on this. This is a really, really beautiful thing, that God is taking care of his son, and that God is proud of his son, and that God loves his son. In the same way, fathers and mothers in this room, love your children. Tell them when you are proud of them. Tell them when they are doing something that is difficult and that is honoring towards God, demonstrate that publicly. Show them that you love them and that you are proud of them, and this is something that you can follow in your father's footsteps. And if you didn't have a father who said this about you, know that if you are united with Christ, that when God says, this is my son, I am well pleased in you, you are loved, this is what God says of you. This is a good father. If you didn't have a father that said that to you, know that you do now if you are in Christ, deeply. So Jesus was not baptized in repentance of his own sins. Jesus did not sin. So we know that. In the same way that he was not crucified, enduring the wrath of God for his own sins, right? Jesus didn't die on the cross for his own sins, but he died on the cross for the sins of many. And we see a parallel between that. John saying, I am baptizing many for the repentance of sins, and Jesus is doing so without it being for his own sins. So we see that in the crucifixion. Do we see that? His baptism was a humble and dramatic expression and foreshadowing of his coming ministry. And also in another one of the gospel, Jesus says that this is to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is coming and he's agreeing with John on baptism being a good thing to do. And he is walking with John as a picture of what happens, what the gospel is with death into life. This is the gospel. And so Jesus is initiating the gospel. He's starting good news by being baptized and demonstrating that to all and joining with us all in it. Some application from this part of this passage is, one, it would be very, very helpful to read the Old Testament thoroughly. That's a really good application from this, because if you're reading through this and it seems confusing and you're not really sure what the main point is and why he's saying that, but there is a lot of imagery here. If you have read the Old Testament thoroughly, and if you just know it really, really well, then reading the Old Testament, the glory is just going to leap off the page at you, because so many things are happening. So read the Old Testament thoroughly. It can be difficult to read the Old Testament sometimes, but it is absolutely worth it, because the richness thereof is good by itself. But then also when you're reading Mark and when you're reading the Old Testament, the richness that you will understand is huge. So read the Old Testament thoroughly. And two, another really great application for this is get baptized. If you are in Christ, if you have died to yourself and have been raised in Christ, be baptized. It is really, you are joining with Christ. You are joining with him. You are understanding what Jesus has done for you. You're publicly displaying it, and you're walking. You're living out the gospel in your baptism. A baptism isn't just something that's nice to have on the side. It is, one, it's commanded, but also, two, it is a participation in Christ. So do it. It's really important. And if you are not united with Christ, keep listening. There is repentance and faith that is necessary for you, and this baptism would not be accurate of you. Would it? If you have not died and been resurrected in Christ, then that is not true of you, and this is a wrong message. So if you are not in Christ, keep listening, because the gospel is being initiated, and Mark's going to drive it home. So Jesus initiates the gospel by being baptized. All right. The next section here, Jesus is building a foundation for the gospel by conquering the wilderness. All right, so the next verse, it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Again, this verse should be shocking to us. I'm not really into shock and awe preaching. Maybe, I don't know. But this verse is shocking, because you read this and it says, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, right? The Holy Spirit descended on a dove, and Jesus is like, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan and was with the wild animals. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Do you see the change of pace that has suddenly happened? It's as if the Holy Spirit came down, landed on Jesus' shoulder, God proclaimed this message of proud love, and then the Holy Spirit picks him up by his claws and tosses him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Do you see? There's a contrast that's happening here that we need to see. This should be surprising to us. So let's sit in that for a second. We see that what God is doing is good, and that what God is doing is initiating the gospel through baptism, and now Jesus, something immediately is happening, right? There is a path that is being torn through, and this path of immediacy he's on a mission. And so he goes from one thing to the next thing, but that next thing is very important. So we're going to delve into this next important thing, and that is that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now we see desert, now we see 40 days, and if we've read our Old Testament really well, those things should show us something. And that is a picture of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years, right? We see a time period of 40, we see the wilderness, we see testing and wild animals in the Jordan River, and we see all of that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And I'm just going to read the whole chapter here. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. This is God talking. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord has that the Lord your God has led you in these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the land, for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant and that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven. So do you see the allusions here? Do you see how this is tightly knit? Do you see that they were out in the wilderness for a time period of 40? Do you see the testing, right? God says to test, to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments or not, right? He got cast into the desert, it says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Like, this was why he was out there. He was out there tested to see, will he keep the commandments of God or not? He's with wild animals. Do you see here they're with snakes and scorpions? Do you see the Jordan River being crossed over towards a great land? Jesus is, Mark is telling us something by alluding to all these things, right, in this short sentence. Jesus is reenacting Israel for some reason, right? For some reason, Jesus is reenacting Israel. And what a dangerous thing for him to do. Jesus is here to redeem a people. Why would he go starve in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan with wild beasts that are out to kill him? Why would he do that? What a risk, right? He could die. He could starve. He could fall into sin. This is a dangerous thing for him to do. What if the Son of God, whose sandal we are not worthy to untie, fell into sin right after God told him how pleased he was with him? What if that happened? Do you see the cataclysm? Because all the sins that he would have to pay for would be nothing. He would have only to answer for his own sins. But Jesus cannot sin. Jesus did not sin. And Jesus rose above this. But why did he do this? Why would he go into all this to reenact something that Israel did? Let's see what Mark says about it, right? Let's look into all that Mark says about the wilderness and all that he says about the desert, right? So now begins the long tale by Mark of Jesus in the desert, right? So he goes into the wilderness. He's being tempted. He's with the wild animals. The angels are ministering to him. And so we see what happens in the desert is, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Wait, no, that's it. That's all he says. Mark has left us. We don't know what kind of beast these were, according to Mark. We don't know what Satan tempted him with. We don't know how Jesus responded to the temptation. We just know that he survived and went on to preach the good news. That's all Mark tells us. There is a tendency, I think, which is a good tendency, it really is, to take a quick look elsewhere. We see this and we're like, oh, I don't really know what happened. So we just flip over to Matthew real quick, or we flip over to Luke real quick. And that is really good to do. That is really good to do, because Scripture interprets Scripture, right? If we're confused about something, if we don't know about something, if we want to learn more about something, looking to other clearer Scriptures that give more explanation is how you should read your Bible. It's really, really good to do. However, we don't want to do that too quickly, right? We don't want to do that too quickly because Mark does things and he says things in a certain way on purpose. His gaps and his jumps and his mystery speak things, right? They speak a lot. In music, when you're playing notes, there are little things on the sheet music, there are pauses. And you have to pause the music and you stop. And that pause is just as important as the note before it and the note after it, because it's part of the song. The silence is. And so right here we see a silence in Mark, and he doesn't tell us anything else. we see this technique actually throughout Mark, and we see this. There are some great films that do this as well, right? So take, for example, just so we can get our head around why Mark might be doing this. The movie Mission Impossible 3, which up until recently was not contested as the best Mission Impossible movie. Use discernment as parents and such. But there's a scene where Ethan Hunt has to break into this building and get a hold of this thing called the rabbit's foot, which is a mysterious object that will probably bring doom to the rest of the world. And he goes in, and his goal is to go in there for a little bit, and then he's going to go all the way to the top of the building, and then he's going to parachute down off the top of it. And then we see Ethan Hunt go into the building, and then we sit outside the building, and we're with Ving Rhames and his other friend, and they're sitting in the van, and they're talking about things while Ethan is in there getting the rabbit's foot, but we don't see what's going on inside the building. And then suddenly, not from the top of the building, Ethan Hunt just jumps out of the second-story window with the rabbit's foot in his hand, and he's like, we gotta go. And that what that communicates is that we don't know what happened in there, but Ethan Hunt is the hero, right? We see he has gone in there, he's done what he's had to do, and he's come out victorious. Now he's in a bit of a rush with breaking out the window and other such things. But there is a symbolism of hero. We see this all the time. In Tarzan is wrestling a leopard, and then they fall into a pit, and you just hear this clanging around in there, and then out from the pit comes Tarzan holding the leopard that killed his parents. There's a beautiful picture that happens when we don't really know all the answers, but we just see that what the hero has set out to conquer. And so in this, Mark is just saying, Jesus went out there, the Spirit led him out there to be tempted and to be tested and to go through and do what Israel has done, and he has come out victorious. That's all we know, and that's all we need to know, according to Mark. And what do we learn from this? We learn that Jesus was tested. We do know that, and that demonstrates a huge reality, right? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that is all communicated in Mark. Jesus was tested, and yet he did not fall. He did not sin. And therefore, you have a high priest who does not, you do not have a high priest who doesn't sympathize with your weaknesses. Namely, you do have a high priest that sympathizes with your weaknesses, with the temptation, with the testing that you go through. You have a high priest that absolutely sympathizes with you and understands that and has come out without sin. And therefore, if you are united with him, you are seen by God to be without sin. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We see this in Jesus' heroism in this passage. We also see that he succeeded where Israel failed. And this is huge because he's the new Israel. That means if we are united with him, then you are united with a man who remained upright when tempted, unlike yourself. So Israel, it's a little painful to read the Old Testament sometimes because they look like they're doing all right, and then they just bomb really, really hard. And then they look like they're going to maybe make it, and then they just bomb even harder. And they just keep falling, falling, falling. And Jesus is here, and he says, "This, enough of this. I'm here. I'm going to succeed in every way that they failed, because that is what is required of you to be right with God. And if you are with me, then you are made right with God." Do you see that all of this is in these little sentences and these big gaps that Mark has left here? You are then grafted into Israel through Christ, right? And then are therefore among God's chosen people. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we are in Christ, then we have been grafted into Israel, and we have the promises that God has given to Israel, and that is eternal life. Do you see that? A kingdom that has no end. Do you see a land that is flowing with milk and honey? This is what is ours. You are set in Christ, and he is your hero. He really is. So the application for this is, one, to remind your heart of these truths regularly. You have a hero. If you are in Christ, God sees a triumphant Jesus in you because you are united to him, and Jesus is heroic, right? He has conquered sin. And remind yourself of these truths regularly. This might not seem, I think a lot of times when we think of sermon applications, we're thinking, okay, what do I go out and do? This is what you go out and do. Remind yourselves regularly that Jesus Christ is your hero, that he has conquered sin and that you are united to him, and therefore in him you have conquered sin. In him. Regularly remind yourself of this. And that also, like Jesus was given help in the wilderness, you are given help in your wilderness. Do you see that the angels came and ministered to him? Psalm 91, 11 through 13 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Do you see that the angels have been given to help you? Do you see that Satan, we know this from another chapter, Satan tried to use this verse to destroy Jesus, but the truth of this verse upheld Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The other thing that we can learn from the way Mark is telling us this is that we should cultivate mystery in our hearts as well. And this is more from the structure of Mark, right? We live in a culture where mystery is readily available to us, but we can't stand it. We can't stand it. And the example for this is Netflix is a great example for this, right? Binge watching is a real big part of our culture right now. And the reason binge watching is a thing is because every episode ends in a cliffhanger and then we move right on to the next one because we can't stand mystery. We can't stand it. And in a real way, that makes sense because we are yearning for a completion of the story, right? We're yearning for that, and that's built into our hearts. But there are some things in the Bible and in the way God talks and the way the Scripture lays things out that there's a curtain that we don't yet understand, and that's good, and we ought to ponder and meditate and think on the new creation and think of what it's going to be and think of the mysteries of Christ and think of what it was like in the wilderness for Jesus when we're given so little. These things are really good for our hearts, and this is how the Bible acts. And so if you cultivate mystery in your heart, it will be good for you in reading the Bible. So what my recommendation is when you're watching Netflix and you come to a cliffhanger, every now and then, just stop. Just stop, leave, go away, and then kind of ponder, I wonder what's going to happen next. I think it's very good for you. And this is Jonathan speaking. But also it's a way of practically cultivating mystery in our hearts, right? And then when the end of the show comes, the ending is so much more sweet because everything has been revealed to you. And so if we ponder the new creation, if we ponder what it will be like when Jesus comes, if we ponder what the riches of the new creation and the land flowing with milk and honey are, if we ponder all this, if we read Mark and then just sit in, I don't understand all of this, but we dwell on the passage, then the passage starts to come more alive to us. Do you see that? And so cultivate these things in your heart, and it will be good for your reading of the Bible. And then also cultivate story in your heart as well. Mark is bringing out foreshadowing and allusions and introductions and conclusions and all these things. And if we're not reading really well-done stories, and if we're not understanding how story works, then when we read narrative in the Bible, this is really important, narrative is story. And it's not, that doesn't mean it's fictional. It just means it's been laid out on purpose in order to tell the true tale of Jesus. And if we don't understand how stories work and how foreshadowing work and how allusions work and introductions and conclusions, if we don't have this in our heart, then it's harder to read stories and to understand them for all they're worth. So these are good things to do as well. But primarily out of this passage is we see that we have a hero who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who is a high priest that stands before God right now as an advocate for you. And we see this deeply in these short verses. So Jesus builds a foundation for the gospel by conquering the wilderness. So now we get into verse 14, and it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" We see John's arrest. Mark says nothing about this here except to show that the tale of John the Baptist has well transferred into a tale of Jesus, right? He starts off with John the Baptist very heavily, and then it says John the Baptist is in prison, and Jesus is now the primary character of this gospel. John made Jesus' way straight and then was thrown into prison for calling out the king's sin, right? We'll go into that in chapter 6. I believe that Mark is closing his introduction here. John is done and Jesus is prepared for ministry. He's now returned to Galilee, where he started, and Galilee and his ministry there will serve as Act 1 of this gospel. It's the first big chunk of this gospel. And this section ends with believe in the gospel, and the section began with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then Jesus went forth preaching the gospel. So we see this introduction is now, we are now going into Jesus' ministry. We see that God, Jesus is beginning the gospel. He's beginning his ministry, and this is a well-crafted introduction to Jesus' ministry. Jesus begins proclaiming the gospel of God here. He emerges out of the wilderness, right? He's ministered to by angels, victorious over temptation and wild beasts, and now his mission begins. And what does he do? He starts proclaiming the gospel, right? This is a kindness to us, because Jesus, if we think that all Jesus came to do was to die and rise again, we, like I said in the beginning, there is much more to it. We've missed a large section of the Gospels. Jesus could have come, lived a quiet life in solitude, and then gone to the cross, died, and rose again. He could have done that, and he could have lived perfectly that way, and he could have done that, but he didn't. He goes out into the world, and he proclaims the gospel, right? We get to see the very words, and as we go through Mark, we get to see Jesus preaching. Can you imagine being there when Jesus was preaching? Like the Son of God himself as the preacher. It's no wonder the crowds gathered, right? This is God himself, because he loves us, and he wants us to know truth. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know the Father. He wants us to know good news. So that's what Jesus goes out to do, which is just a really kindness, and we don't deserve that. Again, we don't deserve it, but Jesus goes out and does it willingly. The other thing that we see in this is that Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's an interesting thing for him to say there, isn't it? Because what we understand to be the gospel hasn't really even happened yet. But Jesus felt free to go and proclaim the gospel. All right, and gospel means good news. And Jesus is going out and preaching good news to the people. And not just any good news, the good news. At this point in the gospel, the good news is that Jesus has come. The Messiah, the new Israel, the coming king that was promised since Adam and Noah and Moses and David, all the way through the Old Testament is here, right? He says this in Luke. He reads a passage about someone coming to heal the blind and heal the sick and to set liberty to the captives, and all these things, and in this day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Meaning that the gospel is here, the coming one is here, the good news is here, repent and believe in the gospel. And this is Jesus' message. Repent, turn from sin, right? John was preaching this. John was setting the way straight. Repent of your sins, turn from wickedness, and believe in the good news, and that Jesus Christ has come. And he's come what? He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come to be baptized, to die, and to raise again, and to raise all of creation in a new life. And Jesus continues to say this. Jesus is preaching the gospel even throughout his gospel, even though it hasn't happened yet. The Son of Man will die and raise again. Find your new life in Jesus. This is what he preaches, right? So repent and turn from sin and believe in the gospel. Jesus is here to forgive sins, to die and to raise to life, and to teach people that they must die and raise again as well. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. And this point is notably the shortest point of this sermon. But I want you to see the urgency as well. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what that means is, because the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. There is an urgency to this. There is a readiness to this. There is an availability to you in this room right now that you can put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and be united to Christ because the time is completed. All the time that has been waiting for all history, the thing that everybody was waiting for before Jesus came, there will be a Messiah. We're going to have rescue. There's going to be liberation for the captives. There is a time coming when all this is true. The time has been completed. Jesus has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. We are now under the reign of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? And if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has conquered sin. He's the only one who has lived perfectly. Your hope is in him. And if you know yourself well, you know that you have not conquered sin, that you are not able to conquer sin, but you have somebody who did conquer sin. Put your faith in him because he bore the sins of the world on his shoulders. And the punishment due you was put on him. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And that resurrection can be yours in Jesus Christ. Believe in the gospel. This is the gospel that Jesus came to preach. This is the gospel that Jesus came to live. And this is the gospel being offered to you. Repent of your sins. Turn from the wickedness of your ways. And you can't. So a repentance is a changing of your mind. You repent and you believe. You say, I don't want these sins anymore. I hate this sin. I will stop doing it. But the only way that I can stop doing it is if I have been changed. If I have been given this Holy Spirit that came down on Jesus like a dove. If I have that Holy Spirit inside of me, that's the only way that I am changed. Unless God changes my heart, I'm not going to stop. But I am done. And I'm going to put my faith in somebody who was able to do that, who did do it, and who died for me and rose again. If you repent of your sins and believe in the gospel, God will save you. Hallelujah. And if this has happened to you, rejoice. Rejoice, be baptized, and in all of this, know that Jesus has saved you. This is just really, really, we hear the gospel and we know the gospel well, but this is just, let it nourish your hearts. And that's the nice thing about going through a gospel, right? Is we just get to be nourished by the plain and simple spoken gospel of Jesus Christ. And then also, because the time has come and Jesus has dealt with sin and freedom is readily available to the masses and the kingdom of God is now and coming soon and Jesus reigns and because he ought to be worshiped throughout the world, Christians preach the gospel to the world. Please preach the gospel to the world. Please reach out. Please tell everyone that you can. Be gentle, be bold, but preach the good news because you have the best news in the universe. You have the good news of the universe with you. So preach it regularly. Look on the masses like Jesus looked at them, full of compassion, and go and do so. And there are many opportunities for you. If you want to know how you can do that better, talk to the elders. Talk to those who you know are preaching the gospel regularly. And get in the game. Because Jesus preached, and he calls us to preach the gospel. So Jesus proclaims, or Jesus initiates the gospel by being baptized. Jesus builds a foundation for the gospel by conquering the wilderness. Jesus proclaims the gospel by preaching repentance and faith. And this is how Jesus began the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. Thank you that our life is not bound to bad news. Father, thank you. It is such a mercy. It seems too good to be true. It really does. That our lives are characterized by good news in you. I pray that you would remind us of that daily, that you would give us courage in proclaiming this to the world. And we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.